Turning now to the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, verse 6. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? And our subject is salvation at the dawn of history. And here is before us the biography of Cain, first child of Adam and Eve. Abel was next. The record is so brief in the way it's expressed that some people think that Cain and Abel were twins. But I think that's somewhat unlikely. It's just due to the compression of the narrative. However, here are the firstborn to Adam and Eve. We're at the dawn of recorded human history. Many have calculated that this is about 6,000 years ago. And we read here that these two men, well, they farmed. It was an agrarian age, far off days. And the one was a shepherd, that was Abel, and the other was that was Cain, and Abel kept sheep. What did I just say? Abel was the keeper of sheep, and Cain was the one who tilled the ground that we read in the opening verses of Genesis chapter 4. And that's very significant, and that'll feature largely in this narrative. Well, right back in the very beginning, here were the first two children of Adam and Eve. Obviously, they were instructed in religion and in faith, and they had been taught how to approach God, and they had been taught that he was a personal God. Well, they knew that because according to the biblical record, in those far-off days, they heard the voice of God. And they knew that they could interact with him and he would respond to them. So they knew he was an almighty creator, personal God who was to be approached. And yet they represent, these two sons, two very different approaches to God. You may wonder how that was, but this narrative really tells us. And I read for a moment from verse 1. Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. So first we're going to learn about two different approaches to God that were attempted in those early days. When I say they were attempted, one approach was that had been given to them by God himself. And that is reflected in these verses. And the other was a self-invented approach to God. And yet both these approaches to God are really what we see around us today. So we learn about them from the very earliest times. In verse 3 it says, and in process of time it came to pass. And the Hebrew, as is often pointed out, and probably you'll find something to this effect in the margin of your King James Bible, but the Hebrew is a little more precise than that. It says, at the end of days. That's literally the Hebrew. Our translation says, in process of time. But actually, at the end of days is rather important. And some other translations make that rather more clear. At the end of days. There was determined a period of time at the end of which thanksgiving was to be made, or worship was to be offered. Perhaps this is an anniversary. Perhaps this was a special occasion annually, not the only time, of course, that they would worship, but some special occasion. Some put it as frequently as the beginning of the weekly Sabbath in ancient times. But the manner in which the words are put suggests this is a longer anniversary. And in process of time, or rather at the end of days, so there was a set time when particular worship should be offered. And it came to pass that at this time Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. What does that mean? Again, the Hebrew is precise. He brought it. And the strong implication of the language, this isn't casual, is that he brought it to an appointed place. There was some place. Same with Abel. He brought it to a given point, a given place. There was in those days some shrine or place appointed for prayer, places possibly where their parents gathered also, where they would make their offerings. There was a time set. There was a place set. Behind the narrative, you can see that something is appointed. There is a framework for worship. There's something which has been announced to them that they must do in obedience to God. It isn't spelt out, but it is strongly implied, running behind the surface words. And Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. But you do soon discover he shouldn't have done that, because his offering was not accepted. Now again, it doesn't say how an offering was accepted, but it wasn't accepted. Perhaps if the offering was right, it was consumed by fire, sent by God. Who knows? But in some way or other, God indicated whether it was accepted or not. It was not accepted. Now, Cain was the older of the two young men. I assume they're still young. And possibly he felt the most important, human nature being what it is. And possibly he felt the superior one. And I can well imagine, but this is only my imagination, probably running riot, I can well imagine that he felt very superior on account of the fact that he was a tiller of the ground, which he may well have felt superior to the work of being a shepherd, keeping sheep. Why, a tiller of the ground, well, certainly so it worked out in the agrarian tradition of the Old Testament, was responsible for a great deal. He was more than just somebody who sowed grain or corn and waited for the harvest. He did that, but he had to know how to do it. A whole variety of crops he would grow, and his crops would stretch across the fields and become golden yellow, a beautiful sight. But he would have had to have known, though there's no mention of this actually, he would have had to have known how to cultivate and produce all the fruits and the figs and the grapes in a sort of vineyard, and many other fruits too that are mentioned in the book of Genesis. He would have been a grower, he would have been a nurseryman, he would have been a grain crop farmer, he would have known how to do all these things, he would have been very skilled, he would have known how to graft and how to tend, how to do the very best thing for plants, whereas all his younger brother did was keep sheep, animals. That, well, that's complex too, but comparatively simple, he would have thought. I am speculating that he was rather proud of his superior occupation and his greater range of skills and the greater range of things he produced and all the delicacies and delights. And he decided to make an offering of his produce. And you can imagine wheat sheaves and other things probably skillfully crafted into garlands or something. And you can imagine all the fruits laid out, and probably there was cooked or baked produce from his fields and fruits as well. A very fine show. And he felt superior. But none of it was accepted by God. And indeed, the reason was evidently that he hadn't done what God had told him to do. Because it would seem from the narrative that Abel, who offered a lamb, the firstlings of the flock, just a lamb, his offering was accepted and approved. And Cain was told by God, if you did well, you would be accepted. In other words, God had obviously said it was to be a lamb. But that wasn't acceptable to Cain. He didn't feel it was necessary to precisely follow God's instructions. He took license to do as he pleased and to rewrite God's instructions and to vary them and to see no significance in them. He did not want to bring a blood offering, a sacrifice, an animal, which suggested, I would think, though it's not precisely spelled out, it's certainly what was given later, that animal offering was a figure, a picture of how God would send and God would provide a redeemer who would suffer for sin because man needed forgiveness in order to have access to God. And he must come humbly and he must offer a figure of atonement and sacrifice and his sins being taken away. Now that was acceptable to Abel, but it was not acceptable to Cain. Maybe his pride came in there. If I have to offer an animal, I shall have to ask Abel for it. And I'm not doing that. I have the superior profession. I am the older brother. I am the superior one. I'm not stooping to that. I'm going to express my capabilities and my skills and my superiority. Whereas Abel was happy to say, oh, to have communion with God, to have his kindness and his forgiveness and his favor, I am willing, more than willing, to come before him as a guilty sinner and to offer this animal in accordance with his instruction, reminding me that I need forgiveness and a savior, because that's what it spoke about without going into the details. So you can see a great difference between the two approaches. And as we read on verse 4, Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, which suggests it was a sacrifice. And the Lord had respect unto Abel. His offering was either taken up or God marked his approval in some very significant way. Whereas the offering of Cain, well, it just moldered and rotted and faded away over time. And Cain, verse 5, was very wroth and his countenance fell. And that's the second point. The first point was you can see two distinct approaches to the Lord. A proud approach, an approach that does its own thing, does it its own way, won't listen to instructions, doesn't want to come in humility, wants to come showing off in a blaze of achievement. And here you've got the reaction of the disobedient one, the reaction of Cain. And this is so like us. Oh, it is so like men and women generally. Cain was very wroth, very angry. He was furious. He was frustrated. He was indignant. Cain, when his younger brother's offering was accepted and his was not, why, he was bitter and hostile. Hostile to God. Hostile to Abel for being accepted when he wasn't. Cain was very wroth and his countenance fell and he looked every inch of him disgusted and appalled. This is going right back to the beginning of the record of humanity. That's just like us. In what way is it like us? Well, you know, before God really works in our hearts, when we're told the only approach to God is to humble ourselves and repent of our sin and trust in Christ and a free salvation, and we rankle and we hate that and we feel offended and we don't want to be told that, and we find ourselves against the person who's telling us, we resent it and we recoil from it and our pride is inflamed. Cain was very wroth and his countenance fell. And the Lord says in verse 6 to Cain, "Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen?" Well, God knows that perfectly well. Why is he asking Cain? Dear friends, it's the mercy of God to challenge him, to make him think. He pricks, as it were, the conscience of Cain. He says, "Why are you reacting in this way?" Verse 7, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If you'd done like Cain, and you'd come before me humbly, and you'd be only too willing to offer a sacrifice, a simple sacrifice which indicated that you needed some way whereby your sin would be taken away, and you needed free forgiveness, wouldn't you have been accepted? Why are you so angry?" He's angry because he doesn't want to repent, and he doesn't want to change his mind, and he doesn't want to humble himself before God. He wants his terms for acceptance with God, that God will accept his accomplishments and his splendid display and his imagined perfections. He wants to be accepted on his terms. And anyway, he doesn't really want communion with God. He wants the comfort of thinking that God will look after him, but he doesn't want to live for God and serve God and walk with him day by day. And he's angry that he cannot relate to God on his terms. And we're like this. This is so profound. It describes us today. Don't talk to me about Christ. Don't talk to me about a saviour come from heaven, because I'm so wretched and bad that I need a saviour to die for me and to take the punishment for my sin. My view of God, if he's there, we say, is that he should accept me as I am, and I shouldn't be subjected to this. And I believe in a God. If there's heaven, I'll go there. If there's God, I'll have him for me and on my side, on my terms. So I'll live for myself, do what I want. I won't follow any rules given me by God. And that's how we are. That's exactly Cain. That's how he's thinking. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And then listen to this statement that God makes to Cain, recorded in Genesis 4, verse 7, the second half of the verse. "And if thou doest not well," God says to him, "sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." Actually, it's something like this in the original. Sin crouches at the door. There's a picture here. Some think it's a picture of a lion, and sin is pictured as a lion that wants to devour him. And if he does not succeed in keeping that lion at bay, he will be devoured by it. It's possible. It's more likely, I would think, the view of many historically, that this is a picture of some dog, a hound of some sort, that will just about be a pet, but is very difficult to restrain and to keep tame. Sin croucheth, lieth at the door, like a hound, and unto thee shall be his desire, not necessarily to eat you like a lion, but to serve you and to have you. The hound wants to attach itself to you, and it wants to be your hound, and it'll show you some kind of affection. But this is a difficult to restrain animal, and thou shalt rule over him. And the meaning seems to be this: God says to Cain, if you will not seek me humbly and repent of your sin and make that simple sacrifice of a lamb which denoted that and serve me, then you will have to fend for yourself. And your sin is like a difficult pet or dog or hound, and all your life it wants you, and it wants you to live its way, and you've got to restrain it. And the implication is you can't. This isn't a little pet dog. You can't restrain that hand. It'll force you to go beyond what you wanted. It'll drag you around day by day. It will take over your life. It's too powerful for you. It's a picture of sin, you see. You try to live with your sin without the help of God, without being converted to Christ, without knowing him. It'll rule you more and more. It'll take you over. It'll take you away from any possibility of heaven, any possibility of eternal life. Do you see, alternatives are being put before Cain. Do what Abel did. Seek me and forgiveness, a new life for me. Seek it humbly. Follow my instructions. That's the way of salvation. Salvation is a free gift, which comes with repentance and faith. But if you won't have that, then you've got to control your own life, and you can't. Make yourself fit for heaven. You can't. Sin crouches at the door, and it's after you, and it will take over your life increasingly and ruin you and wreck you. And then we see another point down here in verse 8. Cain now goes even further into suppressing this message. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Well, I'm sure you know about this. It's a terrible thing. Cain gets Abel in a friendly conversation. And while he's in that friendly conversation, he positions himself. Who knows how? Possibly, but this is again speculation, with a knife. And then when he's in the right position, suddenly, I'm sorry to put it like this, but suddenly he cuts his throat and his blood pours onto the ground. Why did he do it? Why did he do this? It's his way of getting at God. He can't get at God, but he can get at Abel. And he's jealous of Abel, and he hates Abel, and the very sight of Abel fans up his resentment at having been rejected by God. So he kills his brother. He slays him. Well, there's an equivalent of that even today. You know, if a Christian in this congregation goes out into the community to knock doors, or to perhaps try to engage people walking about in a park and so on, to talk about Christ and the need of salvation, some people will listen. But some people will be so hostile, well, they're not going to murder the messenger, but they show a lot of hatred, some people. They don't want to hear this message. They don't want to hear about God, about Christ. They hate you for even raising it, and be quite rude to you and cut you off. So the spirit of Cain is in a lot of people today. I don't want to hear about this, and I hate you for raising it, and you're an offense to me. Have you felt like that? Your hostility, what are we trying to do? Dear friends, we're trying to give you eternal life. Because we can't do that, only God can do that. But we're telling you about forgiveness from God. and a new life and a saviour. We're trying to bring you something you couldn't possibly buy in the shops or with all the money of a Saudi king. And yet you hate us for it. Well, I've been like that too in my past life. This is Cain ringing true in us. We're so against repentance and seeking after God and serving him and having new life from him. These passages are astonishingly profound. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Of course, God knew where Abel was. But Cain, he thinks God doesn't know what he's done. And we think God doesn't know what we've done. We think God takes no account of the terrible things we've said and the lies we've told and the horrible things we've done and thought and engaged in. And like Cain of old, we think God doesn't know. We can fool him. But of course, we can't. And God says to Cain, verse 10, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Don't we know that? That every sin against God's moral laws, God's standards, cries out for judgment in the last day. And there's a mountain of guilt to be faced by us all. How much we need the free salvation of God. And then there's the solemn warning, but I must begin to come to conclusion. It's in verse 11. And now, says God, art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. That was the warning God gave to Cain. There was, theoretically, still time for Cain to repent. And all God's warnings to him don't necessarily regard them as utterly final, although they did prove to be. There was always opportunity to repent. Even a warning is intended to bring us to repentance. And the warning given to Cain was this: nothing in your life is going to prosper as you would like it to. Everything is going to be hard for you. You will have successes, God might have said to him. You will have some triumphs, but they will be relatively short-lived, and there'll be an awful lot of frustrations. And every time you want to go 10 yards forward, you'll only get 3 yards forward, because life is going to be hard for you. And that's the warning of God to us all. If we won't have his kindness and repent of our sin and believe in our need and trust Christ Jesus, nothing will go quite according to plan. There'll be happinesses, there'll be some triumphs, but there'll be an awful lot of difficulty and trouble, as there is in the world. Any politician, even if they intend to do their best, who thinks everything is going to go swimmingly for him or for her, and every initiative is going to succeed, is going to discover that this human society is in rebellion against God, and nothing is ever going to be easy. Cain thought he could get away with this. He was sentenced to be a wanderer upon the earth and a sad man. That's what the terms vagabond and so on mean in the Hebrew. A sad man and a wanderer until he repented. I'm not going to be that, he said. He had a son and he built a city. It's the first city in recorded human history. Why did he build a city? I'm not going to be a wanderer, he said. I'm going to have stone walls, solidarity, security, admiration. I'm going to have something to be admired. I'm going to have something that will last forever or a long time. I'm going to have safety. I'm going to defy God, all done in defiance. In an agrarian age, if you please, a city for self-aggrandizement and to defy God. But of course, it didn't keep him from deterioration and aging and sorrow and trouble and death. And we can't resist God. I'm not listening to this sort of preaching. I'm going to have my life, do it, live it the way I want to, be the person I want to be, have whatever I want to have, and life will not be difficult for me. I will establish a career and a home and wealth and prosperity. I'll defy God all the way. He won't. Life is always hard without God. And we've got to face the final day and the judgment of God. And we've resented him and defied him. That's the story, the biography of Cain. Verse 11, "And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand, and the warnings." And Cain, what did he say to the Lord? Verse 13, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Shouldn't he have been saying, "My punishment is exactly what I deserve"? He was more concerned with what he could bear than what he deserved. He was more concerned with his comfort and survival than his standing before God, or whether he'd wronged God or gone off the track. And there's this marvelous verse, verse 15, which I have to just touch on as we close. "The Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him." The mark of Cain. Down the centuries, different writers, thinkers, commentators have come to all sorts of conclusions about the mark of Cain. Some say it was leprosy. Some people even said it was a horn. Some people said it was a ferocious appearance. I won't go through the list. All kinds of things have been suggested for the mark of Cain. But in all probability, though who knows, it wasn't a visible mark at all. It was just an awareness that Cain's day of judgment was determined. His time to go was set, and he was aware of it. Time to go is drawing near. God has a time to go, a mark of Cain for you. The date is determined. If you only knew what it was, maybe you'd be horrified. Maybe it's a lot nearer than you would ever have imagined. Maybe not, but it's there, the day when you will stand before God. What will you say to him? "I have defied you. I will not repent of my sin. I do not want you. I have never wanted you. I will not obey even the call to mercy and life." What a tragedy. Or will the mark, the awareness of a time to go, maybe that'll speak to you as you come to the God of kindness and the God of mercy and the Saviour who suffered and died on Calvary to bear the punishment of sin for all who trust in him. And I said that would be the last verse, But I'm so tempted by just one more line, verse 16, and this is definitely the last. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. I wonder if there'll be a great tragedy that somebody here, when you go out of this church tonight, will go out of the presence of the Lord, and you'll never address him again and never seek him. Don't let that happen to you, dear friends. The way of salvation, you see, right back at the beginning of recorded human history, was exactly the same as it is throughout the Bible. The Bible never changes. We need a Saviour. God has determined that a Saviour will come, and he has come. Right back in the book of Genesis, in chapter 3, the woman would have a descendant through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, every family, all people. Dear friends, Christ has come. He suffered and died in amazing love to bear the eternal punishment for those who trust in him. There's mercy with him. There's new life with him. There's a felt walk with God through him. These are wonderful things. There's eternal life, a new nature. Come to him. Don't be like Cain. Read the biography of Cain. See the hardness. See the resistance. See the fury at God. If you feel that fury because we suggest that you're a sinner and you need a Saviour, pray to God to soften your heart and draw you to himself. Trust him, yield to him, and you'll have him as your God and as your Saviour. Let's pray together. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us now and help us all. Oh Lord, draw near to us. We pray, Lord, that thou, by the irresistible work of the Spirit, will overpower our foolishness and our resentment and our indignation and our indifference. Oh Lord, come and work in our hearts and bring us to Christ, that we shall know him and his saving power. We ask it in the name of him, the only Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 401. Hymn number 401.